Today is our last lecture, and I have to complete lectures 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Now, you may not think I can do it, but I will do it. Or rather, I will try to do it. Let's begin with a word of prayer. I'll ask John Krause to lead us, please.
Father, we just would like to thank you this morning for all the many things that you do for us each and every day. We thank you, Father, that you have brought Dr. Quek to us and that we have had this wonderful opportunity that you have given us to learn many things that you have already taught him. Father, we thank you that the class has been very profitable for all of us. And here on this last day of class, Father, we would just pray that everything that we have learned, that we will use to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Son. And we just pray that you will guide us to use this only for that, and not to build up our own selves, but always for the glory of Jesus. And Father, we just pray that throughout the rest of the time that Dr. Quek is with us, that he will have a fulfilling experience here with good Christian fellowship with people that he hasn't seen for many years. And we pray that you will return him safely to his family or wherever parts of the world where he might be traveling. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' blessed name and for his sake. Amen.
We come to our study of Mark now, to Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Please turn to page 234 of your synopsis. And in the outline that we are following, we are at Roman numeral 6, the final ministry in Jerusalem. This is a section extending from 11:1 to 13:37. Now a few words as we preview this passage. In the final ministry at Jerusalem, Jesus spent approximately 1 week. Now, in the synoptic approach, as well as consideration of the Gospel of John, we see that there is a considerable section devoted to this final ministry in John, particularly at chapters 12 to 17. Some of the critics say that a much longer time had elapsed at this time, but there is no reason to posit that. Certainly, all the discourses found in John chapters 12 to 17 can be fitted into 1 week's teaching. As you know, John's emphasis in his gospel is on the discourses of Jesus. Now, the final ministry commenced with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, Mark 11, 1-10, an incident which is recorded in all four gospels. It must have been important in the minds of the early Christians. The Messiah, the King of Israel, enters Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. That is the significance of the triumphal entry. Jesus entering Jerusalem as the Messiah and King of Israel. He enters to claim his position as king over Israel, and the subjects pay homage. We see a comparison of this to the enthronement of King Jehu in study of the final ministry of Jerusalem shows at the triumphal entry, Jesus entering as Messiah and King of Israel. And as I said just a moment ago, the subjects pay homage. We see a parallel here in the enthronement of Jehu, 2 Kings 9:13. The words that were spoken by the onlookers were taken from Psalm 18, 26, Septuagint. If you check this in the Masoretic text or your English Bibles, you will not find these words. This is the importance of being able to have Rao's Septuaginta. And if you don't translate Greek readily, you may want to have an interlinear Greek Old Testament, which is published by Baxter. But the Greek edition of that is not as good as Rao's. Hopefully, we can have for Rao's something which we have here in our synopsis. It's so much easier to use. Okay, so Hosanna, spoken in verse 8, Mark 11, 8, is taken from that Septuagintal passage. What was Jesus' intention? Well, I mentioned that he entered Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, but let's examine a bit more closely what probably was in the mind of Jesus at this time. Could we take his entry to Jerusalem as Cranfield does, page 354, open quote, a veiled assertion of his messiahship. A veiled assertion of his messiahship. Close quote. It's possible, as long as we remember that what Jesus was doing was not fully realized by the disciples nor by the onlookers at this time. Although later, after the resurrection, it would be very clear to them. They saw now how things fitted together. Not only his predictions concerning the passion, but also this tumultuous event. There must have been a tinge of disappointment in the minds of the onlookers and the disciples when Jesus did not assert a political role at the time. He just went in, he looked around, and he went back. I'm sure you've heard many sermons bringing out this aspect. But in the story of Mark, we see the triumphal entry was an essential or an integral part of his entire attempt to show that Jesus was the huios theou, who fulfilled his role as the Messiah of Israel. I want you to check your synopsis on page 235, the second last line, or rather line 36. I have a printing error in mine. Basileia is spelt wrongly. Do you have a printing error in yours? It's verse 10, Mark 11, verse 10, where it says, Hey Elkomeni Basileia. I have the E, the epsilon, coming before the lambda. Okay. It's remarkable that a book like this has so few errors, but here is one error which you might want to make note of. Okay. Now, I'd like to move on. I'm going to be dealing selectively with the accounts, and there are quite a number of accounts which I'm just going to pass over quickly. If you follow in the synopsis, you can see that on page 236, Luke only has the account of Jesus weeping over Israel. This happened, however, this should happen before the triumphal entry, and I do not know why the synopsis has it after the triumphal entry. We are told in Luke, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept. I would place it before the triumphal entry. Now, we have on page 238 the cursing of the fig tree. Just one quick note about this. This is a unique miracle in the Gospels, because it is the only account of a miracle of destruction. Most of Jesus' account, miracles, I mean, were of healing or of victory over natural elements. But here was a miracle of destruction. The account of the cleansing of the temple follows. And on page 239, Mark 11, 18 to 19, we note the reference to Hoi achieres kai hoi grammates, the chief priests and the scribes. I would like to make several points, several comments at this time. Notice first that by comparison we have the fulfillment here of what Jesus predicted at Mark 10:33. If you recall, Mark 10:33, page 2-4, Jesus says, 2-5, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. And so here we have the chief priests and scribes asserting their role. These two groups of religious leaders wield considerable power at that time. We must note also that earlier, at Mark 3, verse 6, the Pharisees and the Herodians are mentioned as plotting the death of Jesus. Synopsis, page 45. It seems quite natural that during a crisis, quote-unquote, like this, the differences between the opposing factions of Judaism would be forgotten temporarily. And oddly enough, these main religious groups come together as strange bedfellows to assail their common enemy, Jesus Christ. So, an important point here to note. I'm talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. No, the chief priests and the scribes mentioned here in Mark 11, 18. Compare Mark 10:33. And I mentioned that earlier in Mark 3:6, Jesus mentioned the Pharisees and the Herodians. So there were four groups. The Pharisees and Herodians somehow mentioned as having started their plotting earlier. One could conjecture various reasons, but we won't. Okay? But we have here an amalgamation, not amalgamation, but rather a coming together of these main religious groups.
Normally all these groups would despise each other, chief priests, Pharisees would split.
Well, remember that there's a considerable overlap. There might be Pharisees who were also scribes. The Herodians, however, would be a separate a group altogether. They were more politically motivated. They were the royalists of the day. Okay. there could be individuals who spend or who straddles various groups, but we see a distinction anyway between four types of groups coming together who would not normally do so. Perhaps the most general category would be the scribes. But the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians are more or less self-contained groups. Okay. A second note I wish to make is that if we look closely at verse 18, note the two verbs, ekousan, dot, 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 kai, exeitun. They heard, they sought, and they did not find, actually, here, anything they could do. We're told that I better make a clear point as to what I'm saying. I was looking at the wrong column, Luke. They heard it, and they sought a way to destroy him. Okay, we have here a case of parataxis, which is similar to Mark 10:33-34. Remember, I mentioned that there were eight verbs linked paratactically in the third prediction of Jesus on the Passion. The use of verbs is the simplest and most effective literary device to bring out action. And Mark is a gospel packed with action. On the surface, Jesus' journeys, trailed by the religious leaders, show him in constant action. Underneath the surface, we see the action in the form of the insidious plotting of the Jewish leaders. From the start of his ministry, the Pharisees and the Herodians, to the conclusion of his ministry, the chief priests and the scribes. Okay, so there was a parallel action. What you see on the surface and beneath. It's proper, therefore, to consider Mark, as many do, as a gospel of action. We go on to the account of the fig tree on page 240. I mentioned that it is a miracle of destruction. And on 241, we have a conflict story. The question of authority, Mark 11:27-33. Now, conflict stories, you will find, form the main literary device in this section. The reason for it is quite easy to discern. Jesus is in conflict with the Jewish leaders. And what better way to express this for Mark's purpose than to bring out various incidents of conflicts. Now, as you know, in Mark's story, he uses miracle stories, he uses wisdom sayings, he uses conflict stories and other literary devices. And we find quite a number of conflict incidents or stories mentioned here. I would like to mention at this point Calvin's comment on Mark 11:33, mentioned in Cranfield 3:64. This is what Calvin says. They do not inquire, referring to the Jewish leaders, what is true, nor do they put the question to their own conscience. And they are so base as to choose rather to shuffle than to acknowledge what they know to be true, that their tyranny may not be impaired. In this manner, all wicked men, though they pretend to be desirous of learning, shut the gate of truth if they feel it to be opposed to their wicked desires. I think this is a very apt statement. Cranfield concludes, so Jesus leaves them in suspense. Their questions are unanswered, save by the veiled and indirect answer implicit in his counter-question. Okay, as John Krause has observed, I have adopted some of Jesus' counter-question method. Now, I think this has some important implications. I can't help but make one pastoral comment at this stage, or you can say eventually comment, that very often when people ask you questions, the stock questions concerning the gospel, they are really not interested in the answers. Their minds are closed to the truth, and I think there's no point spending a lot of time in getting anxious about answering these questions. It would be more important to all the time when a person asks a question to ask, now why is he asking that question? Does he really know what he is asking? Is he really sincere about what he is asking? And sometimes, if you can ascertain what that is, if you find that a person is sincere and really doesn't know what he's asking, then it would be good for you to examine his question first before you start to answer. Or if you know that a person is insincere, there is no need for you to give an answer. A counter answer, a boomerang answer, you know, sorry, a counter question, which would return the aggressiveness, if you can put it that way, would be a much more effective means of dealing with that situation.
Would you say then, in the light of that, that a lot of pastors and all that say we go on talk shows and all that are almost like on trial because everyone there is against them anyway, that really wouldn't be a good, what would I say, testimony or witness then because of this very fact? You know, what that, you know, their motives for asking questions are really the trump on the guy.
Well, I think if you can discern that you're under no obligation to answer those questions. I don't know what exactly you're thinking of, but I know the general situation, and certainly the principle applies not only to a controversial situation, but any situation. When you ask me a question, I have to also think about your motive. But of course, I understand that your motive would be good. I think so. Another device that Mark uses, page 242 of the synopsis, is the parable. Now, although he uses it sparingly, we have only one parable, Mark 12:1-12, the parable of the wicked husbandman. He uses it effectively. You see, a parable used in this kind of situation is more for teaching or for hiding the truth, whereas a conflict story will accentuate the conflict itself and bring it out better. A parable would be specially suited at this time. If at all at any time, Jesus needed to use the parabolic method of teaching, it would be at this time. Because there were still some last-minute opportunities to give instruction to those who were receptive to that instruction. And also, there is a need not to sow pearls to the swine. To use that expression. And I want to remind you of the dual purpose of parables, which Calvin brings out very well. Again, we find that Calvin's understanding of the Gospels is a very effective one. Page 171 of Cranfield, we have a quotation by Calvin now. which I want to read. Calvin speaks of Christ accommodating himself to their capacity and adopting a method of teaching which was proper and suitable to hearers, whom he knew to be not yet sufficiently prepared to receive instruction. And then goes on to suggest that his purpose in employing parables was to keep the attention of his hearers awake till a more convenient time, close quote. In the meantime, allowing them, open quote, to remain in a state of suspense, close quote. Had he spoken to the crowds in a direct way, he would have forced them to make a final decision at once, and that decision could only have been a decision of either unbelief or rejection. That means you are now calling for a division, using parliamentary terms. Instead, Calvin says, he spoke to them in an indirect way, thus engaging and maintaining their interest and summoning them to decision without compelling them to make a final decision immediately. The parabolic teaching was at once a judgment pronounced upon their unpreparedness for the kingdom of God and also the expression of divine mercy that desires to spare and to save. Cranfield, page 171. So Jesus uses conflict stories as well as parabolic teaching. If you notice, as laid out in the synopsis here, Matthew has a lot of parabolic teaching at this point. Matthew has the parable of the two sons, page 242 of the synopsis, the parable of the Great Supper, page 244 of the synopsis. Now we come to page 245. Mark 12:13-17, where there is another conflict. In fact, at Mark 12:13-17, we have a series of four conflict stories strung together. Question? Oh, yes. No, no. Jesus uses a parable in two ways all the time. Yes. Okay, I've mentioned the four conflict stories, which are on paying tribute, on the question of the resurrection, the great commandment, the question about David's son. And that brings us now to page 250 of the synopsis, Mark 12:37b-40. Here we have a sayings story. Sayings story. Note that Mark and Luke has ton grammateon, the scribes. But Matthew adds hoi pharisaioi. Matthew says the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, that does not mean that there's an error here. It simply means that Mark and Luke wanted to tell their story with reference to the scribes. The Pharisees were undoubtedly involved as well. In fact, all four parties were involved. But it appears that the Herodians played the least active part in all of this. But Matthew had special reasons for being, you can say, angry with the Pharisees' role and therefore paying attention to their role in this conflict. Notice, if you look at Matthew's account on pages 250 and particularly 251 and 252, Matthew has a considerable section here. He invokes the ritualistic denunciation through the use of uai six times. Woe, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! This is a serious thing. A woe is pronounced only when a person having been given the chance to repent has given adequate evidence that he refuses to repent. In others, a Jew would not pronounce a war on someone, which is incidentally the contrast of a blessedness. You know, blessed are you poor, blessed are you that mourn. The pronunciation of a war is almost like the imposition of an excommunication edict. That is the seriousness with which we need to see Matthew's presentation. Now, undoubtedly what happened was Jesus did pronounce the words. He did. And that rifled the feelings even more of the religious leaders, made them so angry they really had to do something. Jesus could now openly come into conflict with them. But what is the point I'm trying to make here? That by comparison with Matthew, we can say Mark gives an abbreviated account. It gives an abbreviated account of a climactic conflict. Why does he do that? I feel the reason is because he doesn't want to wave a red flag at the bull. He's not interested in bringing out the conflict between Jesus and the Jews as much as he is trying to establish that Jesus is the Huios Theou, the Son of God. Of course, he wants to make a note that there was a conflict. But his purpose was to establish what he stated at the beginning of his gospel. That is important for us to see, especially in the preaching of sermons. Again, a comment here to some of you, that sometimes you may introduce extraneous points in the sermons that take away the whole emphasis of what you want to have in a sermon. And we can see that Mark is not an artless writer. He knows what he shouldn't be majoring on, and he goes at it bringing out what I believe he intends to bring out and succeeding in the end. There was a question.
Matthew was writing primarily to Jews and often uses euphemisms to soften certain things for them. Mm-hmm. It seems surprising that he would come down so heavy in these words mm-hmm. in light of his purpose.
Well, I can see that Matthew at this time was just throwing the thing to the winds and say, okay, no more soft talk. You know, if the scribes and Pharisees have to be told off, they have to be told off in no uncertain terms. Question.
You titled this a saying story?
Yes.
Not so much because of a conflict.
Oh, I think this is both a saying source and a conflict story.
Yeah.
Yes.
Just the idea that he's speaking.
Yes. Okay, I'll go on. Now, you can see why Matthew, page 253, would end his denunciation passage with a lament. Now, the lament is really something which we have to see as not just an insignificant upsurge of feelings. I remember quite often my pastoral visits to hospital. I do not know whether in this country the lament has the same significance. But one of the worst things to happen to a Chinese person is when he dies, to have no one to weep over him. Now we try in our Western society to hide feelings and not show our grief, but not in the Oriental society, because I've come to situations where, as a pastor, there's no point trying to tell the person, especially at the bedside of someone who had just died, don't cry. No, it is his duty to lament over the dead, and it is good therapeutic as well to release the pent-up feelings, especially that have built up through the course of the terminal situation. And I think that a lament helps greatly in resolving in the bereavement situation where a person comes to grips later with his emotions on the subject. But you can see how terribly Jesus felt about what had happened, what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing. A lament here shows the intensity of the situation as Matthew describes it. Okay, we come now to page 253, where Mark takes up, interestingly at this point, a pronouncement story. The widow's mite. Mark and Luke, you can see, in the way they tell the passion narrative, differs from Matthew. In this story, we see an effective contrast being drawn between the attitude of the hypocritical leaders and the attitude of the true, sincere followers, sincere believers. It just goes to show how much worse the leaders really were. You know, that a poor widow like this widow here could excel in her spirituality. The Mishnah, M-I-S-N-A-H, describes 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles that were placed against the court of the women and the treasury. These were the offering boxes, trumpet-shaped receptacles that empty out into the treasury. I like Calvin's comment here, again recorded in Cranfield, page 286 to 287. We are reminded here, Cranfield says, that large gifts are of more, that it is natural to assume that large gifts are of more value to God than small ones, because after all, you can do more with the large gifts. But spiritual truths have the habit of overturning common assumptions. So Calvin comments, in two ways this doctrine is useful. For the poor, who appear not to have the power of doing good, are encouraged by our Lord not to hesitate to express their affections cheerfully out of their slender means. For if they consecrate themselves, their offering, which appears to men to be worthless, will not be less valuable than had they presented all the treasures of Croesus. On the other hand, those who possess greater abundance are reminded that it is not enough if in the amount of their beneficence they greatly surpass the poor and common people, because it is of less value in the sight of God that a rich man out of a vast heap should bestow a moderate sum than that of a poor man by giving very little should exhaust his store. Now, I know it is not easy to understand Calvin read like that, but you see the point here that is made. That it's not so much in the amount, but rather in the heart's attitude. Okay, I take this as a beautiful vignette, a little story set within this whole conflict. It's like a pearl, which brings out certain kind of beauty of what Jesus is trying to show. Let's move on. Jesus was not through with prediction. He had made three predictions of his passion. Now, page 255, synopsis. Mark 13, 1 to 2. He predicts the destruction of the temple. Now, we have here in chapter 13 the beginning of what is called, open quote, the little apocalypse, close quote. The little apocalypse. Revelation would be the larger apocalypse. The authenticity of this account has been questioned by higher critics. But the grounds are not acceptable. In fact, they are flimsy. I hope you will one day have a chance to work through this carefully. Obviously, we cannot here accept, perhaps to summarize the main point, which I will do so. In this passage, chapter 13, we have an emphasis on signs. In the Reformed position, there's a tendency to de-emphasize the role of signs. So it is good for those who are Reformed to pay special note to this passage. But to interpret Mark 13 as just emphasizing the signs for the second coming or before the end would be to misunderstand this passage. There is a paradox here, which, like many of the paradoxes of Jesus' teaching, needs to be accepted without trying to fully understand how it works out. A paradox is where we hold, where we see two equally true opinions held together in tension. The exact way we understand how they work is not fully known. That's why it's a paradox. Once it is known how they are held together, it ceases to be a paradox. We see on the one hand the emphasis on signs and also on the anytime aspect, quote, close quote, of Christ's second coming. And it is important that this paradox is seen right here, embedded in gospel tradition. It is not something that arose from the teaching of or the preaching of the apostles. If we can make a distinction between the kerygma, apostolon, and the didache to Iesu, the preaching of the apostles and the teaching of Jesus. An extreme example of this distinction has been made by Rudolf Bultmann in his Theology of the New Testament, where he makes a clear line distinction between what is the core teaching, the core teaching of the Christian faith, that is the didache of Jesus, and the layers of encrustations of tradition that we must peel away and demythologize before we arrive at the core. Okay, we do not see here that the paradox came as a result of early Christian meditation on what Jesus said, but it was what Jesus himself said. Okay? And that brings me to page 263. I'm skipping. Sorry, question.
You said there was a tension on one hand between signs, on the signs and the anytime aspect of Christ's second coming.
Yes.
What's the other thing?
On the anytime aspect of Christ's return. That means there must be signs before Christ comes, on the one hand. On another time, on the other hand, I mean, there's an imminency that is there.
Isn't that the paradox statement, I suppose, about preparedness that this requires?
Oh yes, that is supposed to, this paradox is supposed to teach the need for preparedness. No resolution in the sense that of the question itself, where how the signs fit with the imminency aspect. Okay, now on page 263, notice that this section, I'm speaking about chapter 11:1 to 13:37 now, the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem. This section, as reported in Mark, ends with the word Gregorete, Mark 13:37. Watch, or better still, taking account of the action of the present imperative here, keep watching. Keep watching. I don't know why certain things stick, but I remember a message preached by Reverend Dunsweiler some 20 years ago. It was actually not an important point, but he was saying about a little boy who wanted a watch for Christmas. So the mother was saying, well, let me tell you, for the last time, I don't want to hear the word watch. And so come time for their devotions, the boy chose turned to the scripture and chose to read this passage. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. No, that story had stuck with me all the time, but it's not the main point, certainly, of what is being said here. Well, what is the main point? The main point is that it tells us something about the motive of Mark in this whole section. He's trying, as Lou mentioned just now, to emphasize not only the conflict, but also the need to be prepared, to keep watch. And I like to bring out the various sitze in Laban, which I'm glad to find in the excellent note in Cranfield, page 412. I often disagree with Cranfield, but not here at this point. He says here, the command to watch is addressed not only to the four, but also to the rest of the 12. To Mark's readers in the Church of Rome, assuming Mark was written in Rome, and to the whole church throughout the last times. To watch for him, for Christ, is to make sure that our faith is no counterfeit, which at the last crisis will vanish, but that true faith that will enable us to take our place beside him. It is to use the time that remains before his coming in the work of winning others for him. You don't often hear of a liberal writing of the need to win others for Christ until the second coming. But the watching here is not just to be dressed in white robes, and it's a kind of a passive watching. We understand this term if you look at the various uses frequently of this word, that it has an active sense here of going about doing things as you are watching for the coming of Christ. But we have, of course, to see that we are essentially trying to take some inferences from Jesus' words. What he was actually saying at this point may have been specific, may have some specific value to the hearers, especially to the faithful followers. He's trying to ask them to watch out. The events of the next few days will be very significant. Okay, but certainly, Jesus meant more than just that. Okay, question?
Is it one question from Cranfield? I noticed today you have a lot of quotes from Calvin. Mm-hmm. It seems like he wants to interact a lot with John Calvin.
Oh, yes, he shows a healthy appreciation of Calvin.
Does he sometimes turn against him and sort of put him down?
No. I find every time he quotes Calvin is good. Yes.
You had mentioned in one of the first classes that we should try to see how the disciples would have understood what Jesus said. I don't understand how they could expect his coming when he hadn't left yet. Had he really told them much about his... Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a good question to ask, to point out here. Well, if you look at Mark 13, when he speaks about the Son of Man coming, okay, no, I'm sorry, he's not speaking about the Son of Man there, but he's certainly speaking in chapter 13, 26. Yes, that's right, I was looking for that verse. He was referring to Daniel 7:13. Yeah? The prophecy of Daniel 7:13 is taken as referring to the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, in the air. Now, Jesus didn't come in the clouds. He came as a babe. To them, as a son of Mary and Joseph. Okay? So quite clearly his disciples were puzzled. But as we read what Calvin was saying, he holds them in suspense. He engages them in thinking, but they don't understand all that he's saying. But he certainly has mentioned his second coming. Yeah. To be able for us to say here that he was referring to the second coming as well. The need to be watchful for them. What is the inner logic, therefore, of this section? Let's review. In the earlier section, the ministry of Jesus en route Jerusalem, the emphasis was on teaching regarding discipleship. Not only should they know and perceive things, but they also should show some depth in their lives. That the whole teaching was on discipleship. In this section, chapters 11 to 13, the emphasis is still on discipleship, but vis-a-vis the last times. Discipleship with respect to the last times. There is a conflict between God and the spiritual forces of evil. And there is a paradoxical nature of the final establishment of Jesus' kingdom. That paradoxical nature is in the fact that that kingdom has already come, but it is not yet fully established. And so the word to the disciples was, be prepared, keep watch.